Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Let's get back to this frightening and frustrating story from Genesis 19. We're up to verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. We covered all of that last time. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now, I really want you to get into this story with me. The entire region and everyone in it is completely destroyed. Some estimate between 40 and 50,000 people may have died. And out of that total, not even 10 righteous. That is staggering. And look, this is why you don't mess with God. When He and His Son come to do a job, it gets done. Not only did those tens of thousands of people die, but Moses tells us that all which grew upon the ground perished. When God's judgment comes, listen to me, no life is safe. Everything that was once living, even that which merely sprouted from the earth, was destroyed once the Son made that call. Now, why the grand spectacle? Why all the lightning and exploding sulfur? God doesn't need outside devices to snuff out life. He can just pull the plug. He's the one holding it. He can take away the breath, stop the heart, shut down the brain. Why did He choose to make this such a dramatic event? What difference does it make, John? You should get in the habit of asking questions. When you ask questions and you find the answer, so much new hits your ears and your brain, and you learn what God is like. That's what He wants from you out of His Word. He wants you to get to know Him. Now, I think the answer is simple as far as why was God so dramatic with this destruction. Once God had made this decision, He wanted there to be witnesses. In fact, the witnesses, mainly Abraham, were a part of the decision. God intended for the world to know that it pushed Him to this. Listen to me, the thing about the spectacular is that the spectacular sticks with people. Mount St. Helens erupted almost 50 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. When that mountaintop blew, it was incredible. All that destruction, half the mountain was gone in a moment. If you were around for that, you remember it. The spectacular is synonymous with memorable. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was judgment, but the way it happened was a warning, a warning that still has relevance, a warning that will have relevance all the way until Jesus comes out the other end of the apocalypse, the victor. God wanted the entire story of this event told. I mean, isn't that what he said. Here it is in Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. That was the justice part. God wanted the story of his justice to be shared. He shared what he was going to do for his justice with Abraham. Abraham was to witness God's justice. But he also wanted the story of his wrath shared. Now, I'm certain that this scene of ongoing destruction was visible for hundreds of miles. The fire, the explosions, the earthquakes. Oh my gosh, what's going down there in that valley? Haven't you heard? God is judging Sodom and Gomorrah. No doubt, once the fires died down, the smoldering craters became overrun with the curious. That's what people do. They're drawn to the carnage. They show up to see the devastation. It's the rubbernecking instinct deep in us. And I'm convinced that God leveraged that instinct to get his story told. People, no doubt, as soon as it felt safe, gathered to see what was left of those cities of the plain. Wow, why did this happen? Well, I heard it was because God had had enough of their wickedness. He judged them for their terrible sin. Yeah, they were pretty bad down there. I'm sure this whole thing got more than a few people doing a little personal inventory. I mean, if this is what the disobedient get, I better clean up my act. And you know, I'm sure the physical after effects of God's judgment remain for centuries. We can be fairly certain that not a single green thing shot up out of there for generations. No farming possible, no olive vines would survive. Utter devastation, and it remained that way for hundreds of years. Long-lasting testimony to the fact that God judges sin harshly. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. This is truly one of the most famous events in all of history. What do you mean history, John? It's the Bible. It's just a fantasy. This tragedy has captured the imagination of men and women ever since it was placed in this record. And by the way, be careful about poo-pooing this story. You see, Jesus himself referenced it as recorded over in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and from heaven and destroy them all. That's Jesus is quoting the text we're covering right now. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus is taking that story and he's applying it just like you're to do. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Listen to me. If you go around telling people that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is too primitive for your brain, You may have to explain yourself someday at the judgment seat of Christ or sooner. But I will admit, it's a rather unusual story. Despite what the critics say, the Bible doesn't have a lot of stories with this level of fantastical element to it. Unlike almost all other religious literature, the Bible rarely presents to us stories with this much otherworldliness. For the most part, the Bible presents characters and events that don't normally stretch beyond the powers of human comprehension. Yes, of course, there are things like that in this book. The creation story is an example. Noah's flood can challenge us intellectually. There's those 10 plagues and all the miracles of Jesus. Yes, those sorts of things go far above our abilities to fully grasp, but that's not the theme, not the focus, not the mission of the Bible. The Bible's not here to dazzle you. Largely what we read is practical, useful, and relatable. And so when something like this comes along, it really grabs our attention. But as usual, God has given us precious few details, and that makes us crazy, doesn't it? Now, as with everything that God does, the lack of details is purposeful. Just like we don't know how God created the universe, just like we don't know exactly how God flooded the earth and wiped out almost all life on the planet, just like we don't know how Jesus changed the water into wine, there is a purpose behind the paucity of mechanical details. It's simple, really. God doesn't tell us how, because how is not the point. God doesn't want us to focus on the how of his actions. He wants us to look at the why. God isn't interested in making us world builders or flood bringers or winemakers. He's interested in making us trusting children. He's already got the creation, the judgment, and joy building covered. He has a different agenda for us. And I think that's lovely. But the world doesn't. It does not like that fact at all. And actually, because of that, they refuse to accept it. They don't accept that God wants us to dig deeper into the purpose of his actions rather than the method of his actions. Humans are curious, but it seems they're almost always curious about the wrong things. And almost invariably, because God refuses to reveal the things that will satisfy our curiosity, we guess. And sometimes the results are rather humorous, and perhaps there's no more humorous guess than evolution, but we've done a pretty good job of messing this story up too. Now, the first question everyone asks is, how did she become a pillar of salt? Which can actually, in my mind, be broken down into two more questions. Why a pillar and why salt? And it's these questions that get people really sidetracked. So let's deal with that salt part first. How did she become salt? Well, lots of people don't want us to take this literally. They don't think she actually became salt. She didn't go from flesh and blood to salt, they say. For some reason, that's too fantastical, too far-fetched. Okay, I like the inquisitiveness, but I don't like the lack of faith in God's abilities. If God wanted to make her salt, she becomes salt. Nothing is impossible for him. Well, why does it say she became a pillar of salt? Well, some say she didn't. Their answer to that question is that she didn't actually transform into salt, but instead became encased in salt. In other words, salt wrapped around her body, and she was left there as nothing more than a salt mummy. And it happened because she was so close to the famously salty Dead Sea, at this point probably quite turbulent because of whatever it is that God was doing to destroy the cities of the plain. And when she slowed down to look behind her at the destruction, the tumultuous winds laden with salt from the nearby lake swirled around her, eventually, but not too quickly, encasing her in a cocoon, I suppose you could call it, of salt. Other similar theories exist. For example, some say the use of the word salt was only meant to be symbolic. Someone is always trying to find symbolism in the body and the Bible. I guess they find it too hard to take God at his word. Now, don't get me wrong, symbolism is actually a huge part of God's communication style, but we mustn't think the whole thing is symbolism, because if we do, we spend all of our time second-guessing what God said. Yes, some of it is symbolic, but not all of it is symbolic. There are some who think God was speaking metaphorically in the story of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. They say God was communicating an idea, an image of permanence. Lot's wife was indeed destroyed for her disobedience, but she was actually struck by lightning and then encased in the sulfur and the dirt that was swirling around, and her pillar-like body eventually became a monument out there in the wasteland of the Jordan Valley. It wasn't actually salt, they say, but what salt represents, this idea of long-term preservation. Now, it's true, salt in the Bible is very often used as a symbol of incorruptibility and durability. The book of Numbers mentions what is called a covenant of salt, which is not to be taken literally. This isn't an agreement made out of salt or an agreement regarding salt, but rather it's called that because it's a contract that's expected to be permanent and everlasting. A covenant of salt is one that will last. Well, is that how the word salt is being used here in reference to Lot's wife? Some say yes. Lot's wife became some sort of perpetual marker, but not one made of actual salt, just having salt-like permanence. It's actually not a bad theory if one does not want to take the text literally, which is fine. It's not an inappropriate thing to do when trying to interpret Scripture, explore all the possible meanings. I mean, many times in our own journey through Scripture, we've done so. However, we have to be careful because such a thing can get out of hand. We'll talk about that in a second. But first, I want to talk about the fact that the Bible tells us she became a pillar. John, aren't you going to tell us what you think about the salt thing? I trust the Bible. The Bible said she turned to salt, and so she turned to salt. There's no other answer. There's nothing else in the context of the story that tells me any different. Now we're going to talk about the pillar thing. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. I said there were two things I wanted to talk about. Well, there are more than two, but we're going to start with these two, the salt and the pillar. She became a pillar of salt. We talked about the salt part. Not sure we solved anything, but I hope it got you thinking. We go with whatever the Bible says, and anything other than that is guesswork. So what about this pillar thing? Well, I think this is much simpler. We can actually take this one literally. She became a pillar. Now, sorry for the macabre, but her body, her dead body, was shaped into a pillar-like object. whether it was literally a salt pillar or not, we already dealt with, sort of. As I said, the pillar thing is easy. She became a pillar. As usual, God has a good reason for that. God always has good reasons for saying the things he says. You see, a pillar in the Bible is either an architectural feature or a symbolic feature, and sometimes both. In other words, pillars are mentioned as columns that are holding things up, like the pillars of the pagan temple that Samson pulled down, or they are there as a sort of memento or device for remembrance. A statue, for example, can be a type of decorative pillar, and statues are often built to commemorate someone or something. There are several examples of that in the Bible as well. And of course, there are pillars that are both structural features as well as symbolic. For example, the pillars at the entrance to Solomon's temple. No time for specifics. Well, I think by process of elimination, we can figure out what this pillar is meant for, right? Mrs. Lot isn't holding up any porticos or roof joists. She is a pillar for the purposes of a memorial or a reminder. Lot's wife became a pillar as a way to mark an important event and an important truth. And it's this simple. The pillar that was once a double-minded woman is a reminder of the occasion of God's judgment against the wicked, and it serves as a reminder that God demands obedience and a heart of righteousness. God put that woman there as a reminder that he wants our hearts pure, that he wants us pursuing things that are of a pure nature, not of a Sodom and Gomorrah nature. God put her there as a reminder, a pillar to remind us of that. All right, we're not quite through yet with our discussion on this pillar of salt. This is a very rich subject full of truth, and I want to make sure we look at it as thoroughly as we can. I want to make sure that we glean from this story all that God is telling us. So that means there's still more to cover, but let's stop here for now and we'll pick it up right at this point next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.